You know, there's, you go into a bookstore and you can look at books, and there's books about everything. If you go into Barnes and Noble, you go into the million books that's up in the Green Mall, and you go to the religious section, I mean, there's just aisles and aisles and hundreds of books written by people to help us understand the Bible better, to help us understand the message that is contained in the Bible as if it is veiled in somewhat that we can't really understand it by reading it. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with reading books of a religious variety. I have many of them and I read many of them. But we must remember that they are not the truth. They are written by a man or a woman. And they are their opinions and thoughts about maybe biblical principles, but they are not scripture. They do not determine what I believe, what I practice, and what the Word of God says. The only thing that does that is the Bible. And so, but I want to share with you something that I was looking at the other day, and I hope that will be a benefit to you. There's a book that was written by a fellow named Stephen R. Convey, and it's called The Habits of Highly Effective People. And it was written about the powerful lessons in personal change in one's life. And there's some good things in there, and there's some things that can make us better people. But there was another book that was next to it that was called The 77 Habits of Highly Ineffective Christians. Now, I don't think you should read that book. I don't want you to read that one, because ineffectiveness is something that we don't want. But while I was thinking about that, I was thinking about a better book, a book that can help us in our endeavors to be better than maybe we are right now. And so I want to share with you from God's book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective Christians. I want to talk today, this morning and this evening, about 7 habits that we can develop that will make us not only better Christians, it will make us more effective, it will make us better prepared, and it will help us to be an influence and examples, not only in our own families, but in the community that we live. And it can make us to be what God intends for us to be. And what does God intend for us to be? A light, salt in this earth. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But to begin this lesson, I want you to turn to one of my favorite parables of Jesus. It's in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And I believe that there are over 40 different parables that Jesus taught while he was on this earth. There are a number of them contained in the 13th chapter of Matthew. We want to look at one of the more familiar ones. It begins in verse number 18. Chapter 13, beginning reading with me in verse number 18. And therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And then we'll continue reading in verse 22 and 23. But now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now we all know that this is the parable of the sower. And this is not a farming lesson. He's not talking about how to grow a good crop. This is a spiritual lesson. And what he's talking about is what happens when the seed is planted into the hearts of men. And it talks about different types of ground. It talks about different types of hearts. And you see, whenever somebody teaches, or when somebody preaches like I am this morning, all I'm doing and all you're doing when you're teaching someone is planting seed. You do not have any responsibility over the receptiveness of the one who is hearing it. Whatever they do with it, that is their choice. And in this parable, there are some that begin, but they don't finish. And they don't finish, number one, is because they don't have any deep root. They don't really take hold of it. They don't take it deep into their heart. They don't form a root system that will hold. And then when the difficulties of life come, it just drives that word out. And then you have those who receive it with joy, but then they get caught up in the world, and they get busy, and they get overwhelmed with cares and riches and pleasures, and it just forces the word out. And then stony places are those that have no ground. There's nothing to take hold because their heart is not receptive enough. There's nothing for that word to take hold. But there's another kind of ground, and that's the kind of ground we're looking for. The good and honest heart. The one who's honest. The one who is receptive. The one who will look and examine and read. And because of the evidence will believe. And that seed will produce a fruit. Now, I can't tell, and you can't tell, what kind of heart is in the audience. When I preach, I don't have any clue. I mean, I can't see in your mind. I can't tell what you're thinking. I can't tell whether you're receptive or not receptive. And I don't ever worry about that because that's beyond my ability. My responsibility is to plant the seed that you can read, examine, and study, and you to make the application, and you to take hold of it in your life in order to make you effective in being a Christian. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to plant some seed. I want to plant some seed to see if I can help you and help me in being more effective in being a child of God. First of all, one of the habits that we need to have to be effective Christians is we're going to have to be separate from the world. Now, brethren, we would think that this is an easy thing to understand. But I'm telling you, it's far from easy. In last week, in the open forum that we had in the lectureship, one of the things that was reiterated over and over again were problems that churches were having. And I remember an older brother got up who's been preaching the gospel for over 60 years, and he says, you know, we talk about all of these problems, and the one thing that we're not examining, and really the one problem that we have, is that we don't have people who are dedicated, committed, and people who understand that this world is not their home. Now, brethren, we were never created to live here forever. My subject during the last lecture was premillennialism. Whether or not there is going to be a kingdom on this earth, the answer to that is no. This world was never intended to be our home. But we live in it. We function in it. And we have to raise our families in it. And we have to do the things that we have to do to provide for our families and to help our children and to help our neighbors and to be God's servant in an ungodly world. But we will never be effective until we understand that we are not part of this thing called the world. We have to be separate. Now, the Bible tells us for our own relationship with God, we have to be separate. Take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to read verse 14 and 15. 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? Now, let me ask you a question. God's people are not on the same page of those living in the world. What common ground do we have? I want to ask you, what do you think about that for a minute? What common ground do we have with the person who is living for self, living for the devil, living for the world, what common ground do we have? The answer to that's none. They have a different aim. They have a different purpose. They have a different goal. Their desire is completely different than ours. Their desire is to please self. Our desire should be to please God. That is completely different. There is no commonality about that. And we should not expect any. And we should not be surprised that there's not any. Because we are two different ideologies. Our desire is to get to heaven. Their desire is something else. Now, to be separate from the world, for one relationship, it goes on to say that what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. God's people must make a clean break away from the world and not enter into a personal relationship with the world. There are so many passages that touch on the responsibility that we cannot hold on to both. We can't hold on to the desires of the world and hold on to the desires of God and be effective as God's child. We can't do it. You remember what James said? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? What does that mean? That means to think like it, act like it, talk like it, and live like it. When you do that, you cannot be a friend to God. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus made it very simple to understand. He talked about our allegiance. In verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is wealth or riches. You can't serve both. But please understand, that doesn't mean that we can't have things in the world, that we can't have possessions, that we can't have things that are nice, and then we can't have things that we work hard for. That's not the point. The point is, what do you pay for them? Do you pay for them with your spirituality? Are you shortchanging God because you're trying to fit into the world and trying to fit in with God at the same time? Brethren, you're living a miserable life if you're trying to do that. Because you're miserable because you can't do either. You can't fit into the world completely because you're trying to hang on to somewhat of your Christianity, somewhat of your relationship to God, and you're not doing a very good job as a Christian because you got divided loyalty and God won't accept that. And so you've got to make a break. You've got to make a break in your mind that you know that you don't belong in the world. And you don't think like the world, you're not going to live like the world, and you're not going to become part of the world. And you know what, brethren? Everything in life tries to force us to do that. Doesn't it? Doesn't everything try to force us? Doesn't everything in life try to force us to conform to the things around us? You've got to fight it. And it's not easy. I'm not sitting here telling you that, it's easy. It's not. Because the pressure is constant. The pressure is constant by the world, and the pressure is continued by the devil. Because he wants you to conform. He wants you to try to play this game. He wants your allegiance to buy it. He wants you to do that. Why? Because then he has you. You don't got to be an evil person. You don't got to become an ungodly person. Just try to play both ends. That's all the devil wants you to do. Because if you do that, then your eye has been taken off the goal. And that's all Satan wants. Because then he has you. Inevitably, he has you. Because you have a divided loyalty. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we know this passage very, very well. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. He told us what we are in this crooked and perverse generation. He said, beginning in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." We are God's salt and light company in an evil and an ungodly and sinful world. We must be a godly light of influence to lead people out of spiritual darkness into the light. And we are salt. We have a preserving flavor. You think this world's ungodly? How ungodly would it be if there was no influence of Christianity in it? How ungodly would this nation be if there weren't men and women who still have some godly conservative ideals and concepts, people who are trying to live for God, people who are trying to be an influence? How more ungodly would this world be if there weren't any? There was a day when there wasn't. Remember in the days of Noah? What did the Bible say? Genesis chapter 6. Man's heart was evil continually. We haven't reached that point yet. Now, are we heading in that direction? Yes. But we haven't reached it yet. And I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure that in my life that I try to make a difference. Now, I'm not always successful, but I'm going to keep trying. I'm not going to give up. You see, God's hope lies with us. For God's people and God's message to get out, it lies with us. If we don't get it out, who's going to tell it? If we don't spread it, who will? If we don't try to make a difference, who will? Brethren, if we don't try to make a difference, we're just letting the world take over. We got to try to make a difference. Go on. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 15 and 16 in that same text. "Nor does a light, nor do we put a light and lamp it and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, what we want to do, brethren, is we want to be able to show people there's a better way to live. There's a better life for you. There's a better way to do it. There's a better way to raise your children. There's a better way to treat your spouse. There's a better way to handle difficulties. There's a different way to react when you have difficulties in your life. And there's a higher and more noble purpose to live for. We are to give that message to the world. And if we do not give it to them, then we leave the devil to spread his message. And we know where that message leads. We know what will happen if men take that route. And we know what will happen if the nation takes that route. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Sin is a reproach to any nation including ours." The Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to ask the question and answer it. Will God bless America? Will God bless this country? We're getting ready to celebrate our Independence Day on July 4th. It's when we declared our independence back in 1776. And whenever this holiday comes around, people get very patriotic. Start talking about the flag and about how much they love this country and all that's well and good. And you haven't heard a politician and you haven't heard our president or any president that ever has ended a message that doesn't say the words, "And God bless America." Well, we're going to answer the question, will we? Next Lord's Day morning. But if we want to be effective, we're going to have to separate ourselves from the world. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. You see, this message is permeated throughout the pages of the New Testament. This should not come to any of us as a surprise. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." We, as God's people, must hold this light for the world to see. And I'm not talking about taking your Bible and holding it out. That's not what I'm talking about. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our lives. Our lives are a walking testament to what this light can do for you. Our light, our example of our life, is a walking testimony of what is contained in this book. And when people look at you or look at me and see how you deal in life's difficult situations, how you deal with your family, how you deal with your children, how you deal with your spouse, how you deal with life in general, and they see you doing it much different than the majority of the world is doing it, you're holding forth the light of this world. That's how you influence change. You influence change by living the life in a crooked and perverse generation. And I want to, before we leave this point, is this is a constant, everyday battle. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We have temptation around us all the time to conform, to give in, to compromise, to pull back. We face this every day of our lives. And we have to see that for what it is. You know what that is? That is pressure being put on us by the devil to conform to him instead of conforming to God. Don't let him win. Fight him. And how you fight him is you conform to the pattern of the life of God. That's how you do it. And then you will be effective. We must be separate from the world. But another thing that will help us is that if we keep a positive attitude. Because, brethren, I'm telling you, there's enough to make your attitude negative. I quit watching the news. It is depressing. It is depressing to always talk about the negative. To always talk about the fault. To always talk about what's wrong instead of talking about what's right. Yeah, there are serious problems in our nation. There are serious challenges set before us. But not everything is lost. Not everything is hopeless yet. Because we can make a difference. We've been made to believe we can't, but I'm telling you, you can. Anybody can make a difference if they believe they can. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. We need to have an upward look. We need to have an upward outlook. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, we need to understand that we will not allow the temporal nature of our existence here to overshadow the eternal things that we have waiting for us on the other side. And you know what? This year, I turned 55. And it is humbling to have to admit that I can't do what I used to do when I was 20. And it's humbling to admit that my life, even if I live to be 100, is half over if God allows the world to turn that long. Now, there are some of you that are older than that, and I know you understand this better than I do. And as you grow older, you begin to understand that you're not going to be here. How long you're here now is probably less than what you're going to be here in the future because your life is dwindling down. And you know what that does? That puts things in perspective. And you know what? I begin to worry more as I grow older about making sure my life's right with God. Every day I read in the paper somebody falling over dead. Michael Jackson fell over dead, 50 years old. Now, we could debate he did a lot of things, but he was 50 years old. And you know, if and we just read just a few a young boy died 6 years old. And I'm reading about people having heart attacks at 51, 52, 54, and I'm thinking, hey, that's right where I'm at. And you know, I begin to think about my life, and I begin to think about my death, and I begin to understand that it don't matter when I die and how I die, if my life's right with God. It doesn't matter. And you know what? That's how we got to live our life. Are we going to have things that we'd rather not deal with? Yes. Who wants to deal with old age? I've never met anybody that likes dealing with it. Who wants to deal with the aches and pains of age? Nobody likes that. Who likes to get sick? Who wants to fight cancer? Who wants to do that? Ask somebody that's fought it and gone through it. Ask them if they enjoyed it. You know they didn't enjoy it. You know it wasn't something they asked for. But how do you get through things like that? You got to understand that's temporal. You got to understand that's not going to last forever. That there's something better on the other side. And we got to look positive instead of looking dejected. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, you know, Paul had to be one of the most positive thinking people in the New Testament. And he had a tough life. How tough was Paul's life after he converted to Christianity? Go read 2 Corinthians 11. Read about all the things that happened to him. And he would end up being beheaded for his faith in Christ. He had a tough life, but he's one of the most positive people in Scripture. You read all the positive things that Paul said, he's one of the most positive writers of the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." You know, we talked about this last Sunday night. You've got to have an attitude of gratitude in your life. Brethren, we have it very well in this country. We are blessed way above what we deserve. We have so much affordability to have the finer things in life, to be able to raise our children in a place where people aren't walking around with guns and they're subjected to bombing all the time. This country's where it's a danger just for their children to live. We don't live in a place like that. We have all this freedom, and we have the ability to do whatever we choose to do. Not because we're Americans, but because we're people of God. And we need to understand that we need to be grateful for God's care and what He provides for us, and we need to be thankful. And one of the ways that we can be so thankful is not seeing it doom and gloom. Not everything's doom and gloom. There's a lot of positive things in being a Christian. And I'll tell you one of the most positive, that I'm never alone. Ever am I alone. Because I have God with me. And if you have God with you, you are never alone. Remember, Elijah forgot that. He's hiding in a cave. Jezebel's after him with a price on his head, and he's hiding in a cave. He thinks he's the only one. And God says, "Elijah, what are you doing? Get out of that cave. I've got 7,000 men who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. And we're not the only one. Brethren, there's people like us all over this country. There's people like us all over the world that are trying to make a difference. Don't sell us out too short yet. Don't sell out God's people quite yet. We can still make a difference." And another way to keep a positive attitude is focus on things that are beneficial and productive. There are things that can give us that attitude. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul again wrote, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Focus upon things that are beneficial and productive. We need to put things in our heart that will make us better people and meditate on those things. We need to follow the godly examples of others. You know, oftentimes we want to point to people who are not doing as well as they should. Why? Why don't we point to somebody that's doing pretty well, that seems to be striving to God, that seems to be living a faithful life? You know, last Wednesday evening I was able to go to one of the local congregations in Bowling Green, and I heard Connie Amos preach. I first heard Connie Adams when I was 13 years old. I was sitting, I didn't even know who Connie Adams was. He came and did a 10-day meeting. And I remember going every night, and I could not believe how simple and how forthright and how powerful preaching could be until I heard Connie Adams preach. And what I heard Wednesday night, 60 years later, is no different than what I heard when I was 13 years old. He's been preaching for 60 years, longer than I've been alive. And he hasn't lost any fervor or zeal or commitment to God. He is an inspiration to any preacher. Because that's how I want to live. I want to live to the all my life till die, to never lose my fire and my zeal and my fervency to serve God. And men like that have been a great encouragement in my life. And we can have encouragement if we look for it and not seem to always be down. But one of the things that will help us keep positive is learn the lesson of contentment. What a lesson. And this is another lesson that seems to be easy, but it's not. We need to learn to be contented. Paul again wrote in Philippians. Are you seeing a theme in the book of Philippians? The book of Philippians is a very positive book. It talks about how we can make ourselves better from the inside out. And that's really how you've got to accomplish it. In Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul would write, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." You see, contentment. We need to learn contentment with our situation, with our circumstances. Everything's not always going to go the way we want it to. We're not always going to be in the best of situations that we want to. I'm not very happy with the direction that a lot of things in this world is taking. But I'm not going to just throw it in. I'm not going to throw the proverbial towel and say, "What's the use? It's a lost cause." No, I'm not going to do that. Would I like the situation to be different in the economics in our country? Sure I would. Who wouldn't? But it's not. I'm not going to get down in the mouth about it. That's the way that it is. You just deal with it. But you know what? We've been through times like this before. Hopefully, and Lord willing, we'll bounce out of them. But let's say we don't. Are we going to lose our zeal and our commitment to God? Are we going to worry ourselves into the grave? Are we going to worry so much that we forget about the spiritual responsibilities we have to God? Or are we going to learn to be content? You're not in the poverty line. You're not in the soup line. You haven't lost your house. You're still able to live. You know, there's a lot of our citizens in this country that are not. You know, we need to be, and you know what, another thing we need to do, we need to depend on God. We need to depend on God. God will see us through this. You know, we're studying Old Testament history. You know, God saw his people through some pretty tough times, didn't he? They had some pretty tough, challenging times, didn't they? What were we reading about? God gone through it, didn't he? They were under oppression in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. Yet God brought them out of that. Don't forget about God. God's still going to have a say in things. God's still going to have a say in how this thing plays out. And we need to trust him. The third thing that will help us to have a good thing, the last thing we're going to talk about this morning, that will help us in being effective, is that we have to understand that we need not only a positive attitude, but we need to understand where our strength lies. Where does my strength lie? Where is my ace in the hole? God. I am what I am and what I will ever be because of the grace, the long-suffering, and the love of God. Whatever I attain, whatever I achieve, it will be because of God, not because of me. What will be because of me is my shortcoming, my sin, my not doing what I should do. That will be my fault. That won't be God's fault. That will be my fault. But anything positive, anything that is good, anything that is profitable, all that is because of God. And you never forget that. Your strength is greater than any weakness you possess. God is greater than our weakness. We just got to let Him help us get over it. The last point for this morning. We need continual growth. Brethren, there is a reason why the Bible keeps banding this theme. That we need to continually grow in Christ. The need for growth cannot be misunderstood. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, in writing the Hebrew letter, he chastises these brethren because they have not grown enough. It says, for though the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to come and teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who by full age, that is, those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Every Christian must grow at a steady pace. How steady? That is up to the individual. You know, none of us look alike. None of us come from the same background. None of us have had the same upbringing. And none of us are going to grow at the same rate or at the same speed. We're all at different plateaus of our spiritual growth. But we're all on that road. I'm on that road. Do I know more than I did when I first began preaching? Man, I hope so. But I'm not there yet. And when I listen to men like Connie Adams, oh man, I got a long way to go. That doesn't get me down, it just makes me study harder. You see, we're all going to be in this learning curve. But we've got to be making steadily progress. And that can only be accomplished, brethren, by feeding on the Word of God. There is no other way that it can be accomplished. You're not going to get it by listening to me all the time. I'm not the key to your spiritual growth. I can help you. I can encourage you. I can try to spur you on, but I can't accomplish it. That's got to come from you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter wrote it this way. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You see, you have to develop a spiritual appetite. You have to develop that. You weren't born with it. And you're not going to get it by listening to me. You've got to develop this yourself. Do you have a favorite food? Did you come into the world with that favorite food? No. You developed it. Do you have things, hobbies, and recreational things that you enjoy doing? How did you get that? You developed it. You know how you develop spiritual food and a desire for this? You develop it. You have to have a desire. You won't study this book, and you won't read this book, and you won't meditate on this book if you don't have a deep-seated desire to know God's will. You have to have that. You will not grow a proverbial inch without it. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul commended the church in Thessalonica because they had that kind of growth in their faith and their love. He said, we are bound to give thanks to God for you always, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. Let me ask you a question. If God was writing a letter to Norwood, could he make that statement? Could he say that? Could he say that about us? I thank God for you, brethren, always. Because it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And your love one towards another abounds. Could he say that? Brother, let me share this with you. If he can't, we need to get busy so he can. That's how you grow. That's how you make a difference. That's how you make an influence. And you do that by adding things to your faith. Isn't that what Peter wrote in the Christian Graces? Isn't that what he said in 2 Peter chapter 1? But for this very reason, what reason? The reason that we've been partakers of divine promises and his divine nature. Because of that, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. You see, you have to add these things to your faith. These are things that I can't add to your faith. You must add them to your faith. It's an individual responsibility. Personal growth is individual. Are you growing as an individual? Are you growing in your understanding of God's Word? Are you growing in your application of it in your life? Are you growing spiritually? Two people know the answer to that. God and you. And the last verse I want to leave with you is why this is important. It's in the same chapter because it guarantees you success. In verse 8 of that chapter, it says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sin." You see, brethren, if you will add these things to your faith, it guarantees you, God's guarantee, that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the other side of that? What if I don't add these things to my faith? Then there's no guarantee that I'm going to be fruitful. I'm going to be barren. And in verse 9, he says, when we allow that to happen, we have become short-sighted. He says, even to blindness. And what he's talking about is spiritual blindness. But this is self-induced blindness. This is not blindness at some disease that you contact. This is a disease you give yourself. And it happens because we don't grow properly. You know, I want to close this morning with a challenge. We have a lot of good young men in this church, and I greatly appreciate you. You're a great source of encouragement. But I want to challenge you today that you start preparing your life from this day forward to be an elder in the Lord's church. You need to start today. Start today in preparing your life to serve in the capacity as a shepherd of the people of God. There is no greater office that you will ever hold than to be a shepherd over a flock of the Lord's church. And the church needs good shepherds. But the time to develop in being a shepherd is not when you wake up someday and you're 40 or 45 years old and say, "Well, I think I'm going to start developing today to be an elder someday." It won't happen. You've got to start now. Some of you are beginning to start your families. You start now. You start now. You guide your children. You lead your children. You bring them up in a nurture and admonition of the Lord. You wives, encourage your husbands. Help them. Strengthen them. Grow yourself. And you will both be something that can give the church something it sorely needs. And that's God-fearing, qualified elders to lead His flock. And I encourage you to do that. I challenge you to do that. It won't be easy, but it can be accomplished if you put your mind to it. And you let God help you. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I want to tell you that yes, there are difficulties in living a Christian life. Yes, there are things that you will have to overcome. And yes, there are obstacles the devil will place in your way. But there is nothing that the devil will place in your way, or there is nothing that this world can throw at you that you are not able to overcome with the help of God and a commitment of love and dedication to Him. Hearing this word is good, but it is not enough. You must not only hear it, but you must believe it. You must not only believe it, it must cause you to react or motivate you to react in such a way that you will repent of your sin. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sin is the enemy. Sin is what separates you from God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the reason you're separated from God is not because you're a bad person, not because just because you haven't obeyed the gospel, it's because you have sin in your life. And sin separates you from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. And sin is the enemy, but you can put sin to death. You can stand before this audience and you can confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then we will bury you in a watery grave, not for some ritual rite, not for some mystical water, but for you to contact the blood of Christ that can wash away your sin. Paul was told in Acts 22:16 by Ananias, "And Saul, why does thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord." And we know from passages like 1 Peter 3:21 that is an answer of a good conscience before God. Now, I want to also be very fair to you who are not Christian. This will not mean your life problems are over before they are not. They are just beginning. When you answer the call to obey the gospel, the devil's going to turn the heat up on you because you've walked out of his kingdom and he's a full loser. But if you're willing to take the step, God will help you that he'll never be able to defeat you. If you're here and you are a child of God and you've wandered away and you've got confused and you've got entangled again in the world, that's not a tragedy in and of itself because you still live. You still have the opportunity to get out of that and change your course back to where it should be by praying and asking God to forgive you. In 1 John 1:9, we have the ironclad guarantee by God. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.